Thank you, choir. Let me ask that you all turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. If you are looking for Exodus 7 in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, page 49, we'll get you there. Let me introduce you to where we are right now in our series of studies in the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 7, verse 14, which we're about to pick up with in just a minute. Starting in 7:14, we are entering into the part of the Exodus history that is commonly known as the plagues. And we are going to be in the plagues from 7:14 all the way to chapter 12, verse 30. Chapter 12, verse 30, that's where we read, "There was a great cry in the land of Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." And at that point, this book is going to undergo a massive plot development. But between now and then, we have 148 verses of God's Word to read and to reflect on, to take in. Now, the thing about these 148 verses is that in some ways, they really just represent one chapter in the events of the Exodus. It's many numbered chapters, but it's one chapter. This is the plagues chapter of the story. You understand what I'm saying? This is the plagues chapter. It's a fairly long chapter of the story, but it is presented in the way that it is presented for a reason. Can you imagine what it was like back in the generations? There are many generations like this where God's people did not have their own copies of the Bible, like you can easily have one in your hand right now if you choose. And when they didn't have their own copy of the Bible, people weren't reading it themselves. People had their Bible intake by hearing their pastor or somebody else like that read the scriptures to them. Can you imagine the effect of hearing the whole of the plague story just in one sitting? Can you imagine this? Just one plague after another, after another, after another. Your mind starts to kind of put it in its cycle if you keep paying attention. You know, there's the demand on the part of Moses to let God's people go. There's the refusal on the part of Pharaoh to do so. There are the warnings. This is what's going to happen. This is what God is going to do if you don't let his people go this time. And then there's the judgments that start to fall down from heaven on Egypt, these supernatural judgments. And in the middle of the supernatural judgments, we often read Pharaoh. He starts to plead. He starts to bargain with God, with Moses. He starts to make promises. "If you will just make this go away, I'll do this." And there are always lies. And we see consistently through the plague narrative, there's this consistent report about the ever-hardening heart of Pharaoh. And sprinkled throughout the whole, there's these repeated declarations from God, "I am the Lord." And in the background of all of that, you just see gradually the complete collapse of a once mighty nation. And then you also get this sense of the people of God, this rising sense of assurance from them as they see it happening more and more quickly, or it seems that way from our perspective. As they see it happening, there's this rising sense of assurance. God really is strong enough to save his people from sin and death and slavery and everything else. God really is stronger than Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. Can you imagine feeling the effect of that story as it was read to you just all at once? Now, we're not going to read all 148 verses right now. I was tempted to, but we're not. But we are going to read 44 of them because I want us to get a taste of it, at least a taste of having all this just piled up one after the other. We're going to read the first four plagues today, beginning in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Please stand. And the Lord said to Moses, 14, I started at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, which doesn't seem very helpful, actually. This is one of the most comical moments in Exodus, but we'll pick up this up later in a future sermon, what's going on with these sorcerers. They did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, which again is stupid, to make more frogs, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants, on your people, into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that they may know, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Then I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped the cows and so forth. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses says, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead for the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Lord God, your word says that you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind, she whose mind is stayed on you, because these are the people who trust in you. Lord, teach us to trust in you and reinforce and strengthen the trust that we have in you as we consider this part of your mighty word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you may have seen this. This was in the news just 2 or 3 weeks ago or so. If you did not see this, you can find these stories, if you're interested later, by Googling for headlines like this one. Colossal 3,000-year-old statue unearthed from Cairo pit. If you Google for that kind of thing, you will find these stories. And then you will read about these giant pieces of this giant statue of one of the ancient pharaohs of Egypt, one of the ancient kings of Egypt. These giant pieces of a statue of one of these men that was found in a muddy pit in a slum in Cairo, Egypt, that some archaeologists were recently excavating. It was a very difficult thing to excavate this place because the excavation took place in an environment like this. As they dug into the pit, always groundwater came in, swamping the pit. As they would dig, groundwater would cover it. As they would dig, groundwater would cover it. Groundwater was always seeping into the pit. Not only that, but they were also surrounded everywhere they went and dug. They were surrounded by industrial waste. And not only that, but just piles of rubble. It's in the midst of a slum in Cairo. Those were their working conditions. Now, what they found was incredible. It was an incredible find. This was just 2 or 3 weeks ago. But when you look at the pictures of where they found it and what it looked like and all that, you can't help but see that as a powerful symbol of the utter humiliation of Pharaoh. The utter humiliation of a once mighty Pharaoh. Back in 1818, the poet Percy Shelley wrote a poem. It's a very short poem. And the poem is imagining finding some broken pieces of a colossal statue to one of the once mighty pharaohs, but finding it out in the desert. The beginning of the poem goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, the shattered head, face of that statue. And then just 4 or 5 lines later, the poem ends like this. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on all my works, ye mighty, and despair. And in the poem, as you're imagining this, so now you're looking up from the shattered statue, you're looking around on all his mighty works so you can despair about his mighty kingdom. And this is what you see. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch away. It's a fairly famous poem. You've probably heard that before. It's a poem that is exploring the theme of impermanence, the impermanence of all human kingdoms. That every human king, regardless of the great pretensions of their historical value and their worth and their greatness and all that, every human king will eventually decline and decay and be turned into nothingness, obscurity. But this most recent find that I just told you about, this most recent find is even more humbling for Pharaoh than the scene that Percy Shelley imagined. You know, if someone were to write a poem about this most recent find, and perhaps one of you children should, you children, maybe get your mom and dad to show you the pictures of what I'm talking about. Maybe you can write the poem. But if we wrote a poem about this one, rather than using images like the lone and level sand stretching away, this time we would have to talk about a muddy pit and a slum and industrial waste and piles of rubble and how groundwater just keeps seeping in no matter what you do. You can't get rid of the groundwater. This is pretty humiliating for Pharaoh. But really, the story of Exodus isn't highlighting the defeat and the humiliation of Pharaoh per se, although that is part of it. That's worked into the deal. But what's really going on in the book of Exodus is very plainly stated over in Exodus 12, verse 12. In Exodus 12, 12, God is speaking. He says this, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." That thought is so central to what's going on in the Exodus story that it's actually repeated over in Numbers 33. On Egypt's gods, the Lord executed judgment. That's what's going on. The gods of Egypt are all going down. That's what's going on. And so that's what we're titling our series of studies in the plagues. God is executing judgments on the gods of Egypt. Today we're looking at parts 1 through 4. In parts 1 through 4, God is singling out these different representatives, representative gods from all the gods of Egypt. He's singling out representatives of them, and he is judging them. He is exposing them. He is humiliating them. All of this. Now listen, he didn't single out every single god of Egypt for this humiliation. You want to know why? There were 80 major gods of Egypt. There were 80 major gods in ancient Egypt. And then there, below them, there are a lot of like minor league gods who are scraping by with minimum wage pay and no overtime, that kind of thing. But there are 80 major gods. Can you imagine, would that not feel a little bit excessive if there were 80 plagues in Exodus? But this is what God is doing. He's singling out representatives from all the gods. And these are the gods who were supposed to protect certain areas, very important areas of Egypt's life. They're supposed to protect the river. They're supposed to protect the land. They're supposed to protect the sky above Egypt. One scholar writing about this, trying to help us make sense of the plagues, the logic behind the plagues, one scholar says this, "The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four were against the land gods. And the final four," this is not about your brackets, this is about the plagues, "but the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn." That's what God is doing in the plagues. This is what he's doing. He is quite publicly doing this. He's humiliating all the gods of Egypt because, as the Bible says so many times, especially you might want to read these two chapters in concert with the plagues, Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 46, especially in those two chapters. But the Bible says this everywhere. God is saying, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." That's what's going on. Let's jump in. First plague, the Nile shall turn into blood. Now, to understand the gravity of that, you have to understand that what the Nile River was for Egypt. The Nile was the heart of Egypt. The Nile River was the source of their very life. The ancient Egyptians, they depended upon the Nile River for transportation, for irrigation, for the fertility of their soil, for drinking water, for the food supply, for their economy, for their prosperity. Even their calendar was set by the flooding stages of the Nile River. Everything. The Nile River is what keeps them alive out in the middle of all those deserts. Ancient Egyptians literally sang hymns of praise to the Nile River, calling the Nile River the father of all, the mother of life, and so forth. Just to consider it this way, can you imagine what would happen in our society? What if just overnight we lost everything that was represented in ancient Egypt by the Nile River? What if we just lost everything like they did that was represented in this? What that means is you wake up overnight, there's no more oil, there's no more gas, there's no more food in the grocery stores, all the drinking water has been contaminated, every bit of it, there's no more money, the stock market has completely collapsed, it will never recover. Just all these things over and over. There's also a great spiritual crisis happening. It's total chaos. That's what happened. Egypt guarded themselves against that total chaos by worshiping several gods that were closely identified with the Nile. And this is the way it worked. We're going to worship you, and then you, in return for our worship, you keep the Nile going. You keep the Nile River working and giving all these things to us. But the God of the Bible, and there is no other, the God of the Bible just totally humiliated all of those gods. The water is blood. The fish are dead. The whole Nile stinks to high heaven. People are having to dig along the Nile just to get water to drink. Let me ask you a question. To whom do you look to protect you? They look to the Nile. To what do you look to provide for you? What are you counting on for your life, for your sustenance? You counting on the economy to keep going? You counting on those stock market investments to keep paying off? You counting on the Democrats to keep giving things? You counting on the Republicans to keep things held together? What are you counting on? You realize, don't you, that all of those things and everything that comes from those things, they are all going to end up like those broken pieces of that statue that were just dug up out of a muddy pit. They're all going to end up there. Listen to Deuteronomy 4. Has any God ever attempted to go and to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror? All of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. To you it was shown so that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. Okay, who's the next God to be called out? Look at the next story. I will plague all your country with frogs. Swarms of frogs coming up into your house, your bedroom, on your bed, in your ovens, your kneading bowls. Frogs on the people. Frogs covering the land. A frog invasion. I just love saying those words. Just a frog invasion. You know, this must have been like the children of Egypt. This was like their favorite plague for like the first 3 minutes, maybe. You know, this was their favorite. This must have been an amazing thing. The frog goddess in Egypt, her name was Heket. She had the body of a woman. We found inscriptions of her everywhere. She had the body of a woman, the face of a frog. Very attractive. But her name was Heket. And this is her deal. She was the giver. She was the protector of things like human fertility, childbirth, the ability to reproduce, things like that. It was her job. She was married to a god. His name was Khnum. It was Khnum's god. He was the creator god in the Egyptian pantheon, the mythology. He would, on his pottery wheel, Khnum would make bodies, make human bodies, make animal bodies. He would be making the bodies. And then his wife, Heket, she would come by and she would breathe life into the bodies. That's her job. And by the way, because that was her job, frogs are sacred, absolutely sacred in ancient Egypt. You can't kill a frog. Even if there's like a plague of 1,000 of them in your kitchen, you can't kill them. You understand? So what does God do with their symbol of life? The picture of life, the frog goddess. What does God do? By the end of this passage, there are just heaps and heaps. There's piles and piles of dead frogs everywhere. And they're rotting, they're decaying, they're just stinking. The whole land stank, the Bible says. The gods of Egypt, they're falling apart. This one leads us to ask this question: to whom do you look for the power of life? Or think about it this way, in what ways does our culture try to gain control? In what ways does our culture try to gain mastery and rights over all the issues related to fertility, reproductive choices, the blessing of children, the decision to just kind of quietly do away with children that we find to be inconvenient, the decision just to avoid children, too much sacrifice? Listen, there's a lot you can talk about under that heading. I'd be happy to open the Bible and have those conversations with you sometime. But for now, let me just say this. The God of the Bible, and there is no other, the God of the Bible speaks into that part of our lives as well. This is just one part of the whole that Joshua is referring to when he says to us, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." and put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Put those gods away and serve the Lord. Part 3. God is singling out and executing judgments on all the gods of Egypt, or the representative gods of Egypt. Part 3. Stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. All the dust of the earth will become gnats in all the land of Egypt. This is a judgment against the Egyptian earth god. His name was Geb. They trusted Geb with everything that came up out of the soil. Everything having to do with the soil. This was under his authority, the authority of the god Geb. But now look at this. The very soil itself is turning into bugs. The soil itself is turning into insects. And they're everywhere. There's this excessively swarming over the whole land. This is another supernatural affliction from the hand of God, from the finger of God, as the sorcerer said about this one. Philo of Alexandria, you remember him from your history classes? Philo of Alexandria, he lived in Egypt about the time that Christ was walking in Palestine. In Philo of Alexandria, in one of his books, he describes the insects from this plague. He describes them as creeping up into your noses and crawling into your ears. I just thought you would enjoy that. That's what we're talking about. And again, it leads us to questions. On what do we base our sense of security? Who holds our world together? What is it that you think holds your world together for you? Is it your job? Is that what's holding your life together? Is it your investment? Is that what's holding everything together for you? Your family? Is it your good looks? Is it your strength? Is it your charm? Is it your intelligence? What are you trusting in to hold your whole life together? And what happens when all of that just turns to absolute chaos? The scripture says in Colossians chapter 1 that it was in Jesus that everything was created, and it is through Jesus that everything holds together. Jesus is what keeps it all holding together. He is the true God. There is no other. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to any carved idol. Last plague we'll look at today, plague 4. All the land of Egypt was ruined by swarms of flies. And these were, by the way, apparently biting flies. Psalm 78 says that these flies were devouring the Egyptians. Here's the deal with flies. You know, one fly is a big distraction. Do y'all remember just a few weeks ago when we had Moochie preaching here for our missions conference? Moochie was preaching. And I was sitting right there. I don't know if you all recognize this, but there was this big black fly just all around his head and all around the pulpit. Very distracting. Imagine if there were 5 flies swarming around you, biting you. That's like a real annoyance. Imagine if there's 10. That's like super nuisance. Can you imagine a whole plague of flies filling the whole room, biting you? Behold your gods, O Egypt. That's what God is saying. Behold your gods. Because there were insect gods as well. They go by names like Kefir and Utachit or something like that. They were usually the gods that were associated with resurrection and eternal life. Which leads us to this question. To whom are you looking for eternal life? For life after death, for resurrection? John chapter 6, Jesus has the words of eternal life. John chapter 7, this is eternal life, to know Jesus, sent from the only true God. 1 Thessalonians 1, turn away from your idols and serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us as well from the wrath to come. There is no other. Next week, we'll pick up, Lord willing, or next time, with plague number 5. Back in chapter 7, God himself referred to all these plagues as signs and wonders. That was the first time that phrase has ever been used in the Bible. Signs and wonders. God says, I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So this morning, let's just close with a quick reflection on signs and wonders in the Bible. In the Bible, signs and wonders, they serve two purposes. Always, they serve two purposes. Purpose number one, they attest to the ministry of God's messenger. When Moses came in and then said what he said, and then all these wild things happened, everybody was saying, you know that guy Moses, he's not just a grumpy old man. He's representing a very powerful God. That's what was going on with Moses. The Apostle Peter says that's the same thing that was happening with the signs and wonders from Jesus' ministry. In Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost Day, Peter says this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God himself with mighty works and wonders and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves well know. That's the first thing that signs and wonders are always doing. They're attesting to the ministry of God's messenger. The second thing they're doing, they're always pointing beyond themselves to some even greater reality, even greater than a frog invasion. And here they are pointing to God himself, the God who ultimately reveals himself in Exodus with these words. In Exodus 34, he reveals himself finally like this, I am merciful and I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I will keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, forgiving sin. But I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That God right there, he is here in these plagues. He is inviting his own people, and he's inviting the people of Egypt to repent of their sins, to believe upon him and to come to him and follow him. He's invited them over and over again in these very like lively, dramatic ways. Leave the gods of Egypt. They are defeated. They are crushed. They are humiliated. Come to me. I am God. There is no other. Joshua chapter 24 says that during their 400 years of slavery, a lot of the Israelites began to worship the gods of Egypt. After 400 years, they're starting to be blended into the Egyptian religious life. Exodus 12 tells us that when they finally left, when the people of God finally left Egypt, that a lot of the Egyptians, born and bred to be Egyptians, they finally said, I am done. And they left the defeated gods of Egypt to go and seek a better life. Remember the mixed multitude? They seek a better life with the God of Israel. God is calling both, repent, believe, come to me. That's what signs and wonders do. Do you know the greatest sign and wonder in the Bible? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, slain for our sins, risen from the dead, and it works the same way. It attests. Jesus' resurrection attests to the fact that he is true, his words are true. Death is defeated, sin is conquered, everything that humanity lost in the revolt of Adam, we can now regain through Jesus Christ. It attests that Jesus is true. And his death is a sign and wonder in itself that points beyond itself. And it points beyond itself to a greater reality in this way. That the ultimate plague of judgment that God poured out on this earth was not the 10 plagues of Egypt. The ultimate plague of judgment God poured out upon his son on the cross, where God was punishing the innocent in the place of the guilty, where God was punishing a willing sacrifice who's laying down his life as the lamb that will take away the sins of the world. This is the greatest of the signs and wonders in the whole Bible. It's not the 10 plagues of Egypt. It's not the utter humiliation of Pharaoh being dug out of muddy pits and slums these days, things like that. It's the judgment that fell on Jesus. Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us in this, that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took the penalty of sin for us. Turn to me and be saved, Jesus is saying. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Let's pray. Lord, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But Lord, give us grace that we may reach for your ways and your thoughts revealed to us through these plagues. Your power is amazing. And we remember, Lord, with thanksgiving, that verse from the New Testament that says that your divine power, the power that ravaged Egypt, your divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and all things that pertain to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory, his own excellence in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we study the plagues, we will find this study being used by your Spirit to draw us closer to Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.